James now tells us in the beginning of what we have split up in chapters and verses as chapter 3, he moves into a subsection, if you will, of that same topic. It's not as though he's completely switching topics here, but moving from the idea of it being necessary to have works in order to properly represent the faith that is inward, he talks about one of those outward manifestations. And in fact, in this chapter, he says that perhaps this is the greatest outward manifestation, and that is the use of our tongue, the work of our speech, that we outwardly manifest what is within. We know that the Scriptures tell us that from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So just as we've been looking at the fact that the faith that is inward is expressed by works that are outward, so the faith that is inward is expressed by the words that are outward. Not just empty claims, but the reality of what we speak and what it tells about what is inside of us. And James begins this section by really looking inward, even before he begins to speak to the Christians in general, the church as a whole. He speaks to his own position as a pastor, as a teacher, as one who's been burdened with the incredible privilege of teaching the Word of God, both through the written letters that he was inspired to write, as well as through his sermons and his teaching. And he says, "My brethren, be not many masters." Now that word masters in today's vocabulary, in today's vernacular, we usually use that, and we think of it in relation to a servant-master relationship. Right, so we think about the fact that there's a master and there's a servant, or maybe even in a stronger way, there's a master and there's a slave. But what James is talking about here is the master-disciple relationship. He's talking about the one who is a teacher and the one who sits under the teacher, the student who learns from the teacher. This is what is meant here by this word, masters. And we see it used this way all throughout Scripture. Go ahead and turn over to Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 24, we see that the relationship here is seen as a servant being in subjection to what the Scripture terms a Lord. And Jesus is also a Lord, the Lord. But he's also a master, a teacher, or as he's called in other places, a rabbi. We see this in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 24. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. So you see the distinction here between the servant-Lord relationship and the disciple-master relationship. So when James says to his brethren, to the church, not to be many masters, we can see within the context of the way that the language was being used in that time frame, James being a half-brother of Jesus, he was speaking along these same lines. He's talking about the ones who would be discipling others, not necessarily the ones who would be ordering people around in his business or on his plantation or however we may imagine a master to look. The scriptural definition, at least in this terminology, is talking about a teacher. We see this also in John chapter 3 and verse 10 when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. And he says that Nicodemus is a master in Israel. John chapter 3 and verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things?" Now, we know something about Nicodemus. We know that he was a teacher, that he was theologically one who would have been a master, perhaps even in a school, or maybe just in a synagogue, or however it would have looked in his day and age. But he wasn't one who was ordering servants around so much as he was one who was discipling men. He was a teacher in Israel, and we see it used this way. And then perhaps a passage of Scripture that we're all very familiar with using it this way is in Galatians chapter 3 and verses 24 and 25, where we see the law spoken of as a schoolmaster which brought us to Christ. And that's in Galatians chapter 3 and verses 24 and 25. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Okay, so this is the word that's being used here by James when he says, my brethren, be not many masters. He's saying, be not many teachers. It might be the word that we would be familiar with using in this day and age. Now, he gives a reason for why he gives this phrase, be not many masters. And it's worth noting that he doesn't say, don't any of you desire to be a master. He doesn't say, no one should want to be a teacher. In fact, we know that Paul said just the opposite of that in his letter to Timothy. In chapter 3, when he told him that he who desires the office of a bishop desires a good work. Right? So Paul recognized this as a good thing. James himself, we believe, was a pastor. He was certainly a teacher. So he wasn't condemning himself for being a teacher, but he gives a reason for why he says we shouldn't all want to be teachers, for why there shouldn't be many masters within the church. And he says, because of this, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. And the idea that's being intimated here is that if we teach that which is false, there's more of a judgment upon the teacher who teaches that which is false than there is just even on the disciple who learns it and obeys it. There's a greater condemnation for teachers who would not only believe these things, but try to bring others into their deceit, into their heresy, their error, whatever it may be, that would cause the condemnation of God to fall upon those actions and those who would teach those actions. There's a greater condemnation for them that James talks about. Now, we could try to get into what all the nuances of that are. What does that mean in eternity to have a greater condemnation or a lesser condemnation? But I really don't want to spend a lot of our time speculating on those sort of things. We simply will take the Bible for what it says, that there is a greater condemnation for false teachers. I do want to spend our time this afternoon looking at two things. And the first is reasons that you shouldn't want to be a teacher, or bad reasons to want to be a master, a teacher. But then we'll also look at reasons that you ought to want to be a teacher. There was one commentator, and I forget now who it was, it may have been Albert Barnes, but whoever it was, he brought the point out that he said, if people would consider the eternal implications of what it means to be a teacher, if people would think about what, spiritually speaking, within the church, to be a teacher of the Word of God, if people would consider the gravity of it, he said, there are many men who go into the ministry for the wrong reasons who would never go in if they really understood the implications of it. And he said, but by the same token, there are many men who have gone into the army and the navy or as a lawyer or a doctor who, if they'd really thought about the eternal implications of what they're doing, would have instead gone into the ministry. So there's both sides to consider here as we consider what this phrase means, to know that the teachers receive the greater condemnation, to really take it upon ourselves to think about what the long-lasting generational implications on this earth are and eternal implications are in heaven and hell. Firstly, let's look at some bad reasons to become a teacher. If you're thinking, I want to be a teacher in the church, I want to be a preacher, I want to be a pastor because of X, here's some reasons that if this is what's on your mind as to why you think you might want to become a teacher in the church, you need to find another profession, according to James. Here's some reasons. Firstly, if you want to do it for the money. And some of you are laughing at that, and you should laugh at that. I mean, I don't think anyone gets the financial report every month and goes, man, those guys are raking in the money. Boy, that would be nice to be able to make that kind of dough. We know that particularly for faithful gospel preachers, historically and in today's context, that's not how you become a millionaire. But there are many who have fleeced the flock of God to line their own pockets. And they went into it because they wanted to make a killing. They loved money, and they thought that they could find an avenue by preaching a false gospel, by tickling people's ears, by telling them lies. And in so doing, they would amass for themselves big houses, fancy cars, and fat pocketbooks. And they've done it. There are many in our day and age who have become wealthy being a master, being a teacher. A false prophet is what they are, 9 times out of 10. That's not to say that there aren't some true gospel preachers whom God has blessed incredibly, and they have been able to make money off of the books they've written or whatever the case may be, but this is most of the time not the case. And if that's the reason that you're going into it, be aware that you will be held to a greater condemnation for that reason. Look at what some of the passages of Scripture are that warn against this very mindset. Turn back to John again. And in chapter 10 of the Gospel of John, John chapter 10 and verses 12 and 13 uses a phrase that we've become familiar with in the church, and that is one who's simply a hireling, one who's hired to watch the sheep, a mercenary, if you will. Who will never really risk life and limb for the flock. Because he's just doing it for a check. He's just doing it to get paid. Jesus says that he's not that kind of a shepherd. And neither should his under-shepherds be. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. Jesus bookends that phrase in verse 11 and in verse 14 by saying, I am the good shepherd. Jesus sets the example for what teachers should be. And that is that even though foxes had their dens and birds had their nests, Jesus didn't so much as have a place to lay his head. He wasn't in it for the money, and he warns against those who are simply hirelings. He says, when the wolves come, they will eat you alive, because that kind of a shepherd will not risk his life. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, this is that place where Paul is telling Timothy that it is a good thing if you desire the office of a bishop. But he says, if you desire this office, there are many qualifications which you must meet. And in verse 3, it's that he's not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. The one who wants to be a master for money because he's greedy of money, filthy lucre. He's willing to get the dollar by any kind of bribe he can take, by any kind of underhandedness that he could use to make himself money. He's willing to prostitute the Word of God in order to make a buck for himself. If you're honest enough with yourself to see that this is a temptation in your heart, then you ought to steer clear of the teaching of the Word of God. Because we don't want to be held to that kind of a condemnation. Later on, Paul writes to Titus, and in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, he also gives Titus qualifications, and he says that a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. And then Peter writes of this from the other aspect. Right after the book of James, we come to the epistles of Peter. And in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, Peter warns about people who will be this way. I'm sorry, this verse he's still giving instructions as to how to be a good minister. He says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. So again and again and again, the Scriptures are replete with these warnings that there will be a condemnation for those who love money and go into teaching the Word of God because they think they can make a buck off of it. Because they think that that's how they can fulfill the lusts of their greed. So that's a bad reason. The second bad reason to become a master or a teacher is if you love power. And so you know that the Word of God says to obey those who have the authority over you as they who watch for your souls, right? So if I want to be able to boss people around, I should become a preacher. I could really wield authority and manipulate people. That's a bad reason. In the very next verse of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, he says, "Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock." Lead by example, he says, not by driving them with a whip, not by beating them over the head, but by living and teaching in such a way that they see that what you're teaching, by and large, not that you're perfect, but by and large, it is an example of what you're preaching. They see the consistency of it in your life. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 12, Paul says, "If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather?" And he's talking about the preacher getting paid. He says, we have the power to request this from you. He says, "Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ." Paul proves himself to be this example that 1 Peter talks about, where he says, "The most important thing for me is that the gospel of Christ should be unhindered, so I'm not going to use any power that I think I may have to try to force you to do something that God hasn't given to you through opening your eyes and opening your heart to obey the gospel in this way. I'm not going to lord over you in this way. I'm not going to exercise the power that I might have." And so if you think that you could go into a position of power by becoming a teacher, then, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. A third bad reason to become a teacher is if you want to do it for the fame. Maybe you've seen a lot of these celebrity preachers. And I'm thinking of a few off of the top of my head that live extremely modesty because they give away 95% of everything they make from their speaking engagements and the books that they've written and all of these things. But they're famous. And whether they want to be or not, they are. And so they're in high demand for conferences and things of this nature. And maybe you look at that and you think, "Well, I'd like that. I'd like for people to make sermon mashups and put them on YouTube and they go viral. Boy, that would be cool if everybody knew that that's that guy that could really sink the dagger at that last moment. Boy, if everybody wanted to hear me preach, that would be something." There was a man who really lived out his quote to some extent, because to be honest with you, I know a little bit about this man and a little bit about his life, but not a whole lot. Really, he just lived out his quote, which has become famous. It's a man by the name of Count Zinzendorf. And he said, "Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten." And his point was, the preacher of the gospel, his emphasis ought to be on the gospel. We want to point people to Christ, not to ourselves. And so if a year after I'm gone, nobody but my family remembers me, but there are masses of people who have heard the gospel and have been converted, who have been challenged to live faithfully and have been challenged to love their wives and wives to obey their husbands and children to obey their parents and to live as godly citizens of the state in which they're in. If all of these things have taken place, but they don't ever remember my name or my face, that ought to be enough for a preacher of the gospel. Our emphasis, our priority ought to never be upon ourselves. We ought to be willing to say with John the Baptist, "He must increase and I must decrease." Amen. Let him come to the forefront and let people forget about me. I'm not in it for the fame. I'm in it for the gospel. A fourth bad reason to become a teacher, for which you will be condemned if you do, is if you do it because you love popularity. And this is almost as laughable if you're a true gospel preacher as the first one about loving money. Because if you're a true gospel preacher, you will never be popular. In fact, Jesus promised, and it's one of those promises that's recorded in every one of the three gospels that so closely align, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22, in Mark chapter 13 and verse 13, and in Luke chapter 21 and verse 17, Jesus promised His disciples this promise: you will be hated of all men for My sake. So if you're going into preaching the gospel because you think, boy, preachers always seem to be the popular guy at the party. Probably been to the wrong parties, but no, probably been to the right parties, if that's the case. But popularity at the culture at large is not what you're going for. You're not going because you want people to love you and like you. You want people to laud you. Maybe you say, well, I'm not in it for the fame. I'm not in it for the money or the power. But I know in the circles that I run with, the preachers are always the most popular. And if I could just be the most popular in my little circle, that'd be all right by me. That too is a reason to receive the greater condemnation. That's not why we preach. And lastly, fifthly on this point, a bad reason to become a teacher is if you just love to hear yourself talk. There are a lot of people who think they're called to teach because they're so amazed with themselves. Every new thought that comes out of their mouth is the greatest point they've ever heard. And everyone else needs to hear it as well and be as amazed with it as they are with themselves. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, once again, maybe the greatest apologist who ever lived, the Apostle Paul, he lives out this example that he talks about. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, he says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." He says, I'm here to serve you because of Jesus. Because of what He's done for me, I want to serve His church. I want to serve His people. And so I'm not up here to preach about myself. I'm not up here to hear myself talk. I'm not up here because I think I'm such a special person that everyone else deserves to hear, and I'm just the greatest gift to mankind and to the church. But I'm here to serve the church because I love Jesus. Because Jesus served me and His death for me, and I want to follow His lead. I want to be as my Master. And so I teach to serve. I teach to do it to be a benefit to the church of God. I teach because I want the church of God to profit. And so I'm going to use whatever little abilities I have. I'm going to give all of my efforts to serve the church in this way. So we see that there is a greater condemnation that will be received for those who go into the ministry, who decide to become a Bible teacher, so-called, for any of these wrong reasons. But what are the good reasons to become a teacher? Maybe there's someone here who's thinking about one day becoming a preacher in one capacity or another. Maybe you just want to do it as a layman, but you thought, you know, I'd really like to start doing some street preaching. I'd like to be able to fill in the pulpit when there's an opportunity for that. Examine yourself against some of these reasons. There is a greater condemnation for those who do it wrongly, but there are eternal benefits for those who do it rightly. The first automatically ought to be your love for God and His Word. Just like Paul said, I do it as your servant for Jesus' sake. This ought to be the primary reason that anyone who becomes a Bible teacher becomes a Bible teacher, because they love God so much and they love His Word so much that it may happen to you like happened to John Calvin, one of the great catalysts in the Reformation away from the Catholic Church and back to biblical truth, who desperately did not want to be a preacher in Geneva. He had to be talked and shouted into it. There was a man by the name of Farrell who came up to him and he said, if you don't stay here and help us reform Geneva, God's damnation be upon you for the rest of your life. And he was so scared by that that he stayed. He said, well, that's a bad reason to ever go into the ministry. Well, here's what John Calvin was. He was a student of the Word of God like few others have ever been. His institutes of the Christian religion that he wrote over his lifetime. He preached every day of the week and either two or three times on Sunday. He preached like 10 sermons a week, along with writing the institutes, along with writing to pastors notes of encouragement and help all around the world, as well as writing letters to martyrs in other countries. And that's what he wanted to be. He wanted to be a student. He wanted to find some secluded area where he could hole up with his books and write his books and write his letters. But there was a man who recognized this kind of interest in the Word of God and what it had led to in his studies. And he said, "You have a wealth of knowledge that the people of Geneva need. Would you stay here and serve the church in that way?" And he did, because he loved God's Word, not because he loved preaching. Not because he loved teaching, but because he loved God and because he loved God's Word, and therefore he followed this calling. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, we see that the preacher ought to be a student. Second Timothy 2:15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And then in chapter 4 and verse 2, "Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine." So maybe you love the word of God and you have really devoted all your free time to just studying the word of God, and you're consuming it, and you're just reading everything you can read about it, and you're really applying yourself to it. You go, "You know what? I don't know that I'm ever supposed to be a teacher." But what are you going to do with all that knowledge? You're just going to hoard it up in your head forever? Use it. Serve the church with it. Teach it. Not for the wrong reasons, for the right reasons. Find a way to serve the church by teaching what you've learned, what you've applied yourself to. Whether it be the local church that you're a member of, whether it be becoming a missionary and bringing that word somewhere where they've never even heard the name of Jesus. Maybe it is going into the ministry and becoming a pastor. But find a way to use your love for God and your love for His Word to serve Him, to serve His church. And it ought to be because of your love for the people of God. So you love God's Word and you love God, but like Calvin, now you have to be challenged to love God's people enough to use that not only for your own benefit, because you're so intellectually inclined that you just love to learn. You have to love God's people enough to say, "You know what, I'm not going to hoard this for myself. I am going to serve God's people. I'm going to love them enough to die to myself and die to my inclinations to just want to stay holed up in a study somewhere and actually get out in the real world and help people learn how to apply the Word of God to their life. I love them too much to save this all for me. I want them to know the Word of God like I've had the opportunity and the privilege to get to know the Word of God. I want them to benefit from some of my studies." That the studies, the hours and the labors that are put in aren't simply to the benefit of one person, but immediately now become to the benefit of 100 people, or 1,000 people, or 10,000 people, however God chooses to use that word that's being preached. You leave that up to God, but you love His people too much to save it all for yourself. You want to serve them, and so you do by preaching the Word. And it ought to be because of your love for the lost. If you're going to be a Bible teacher, it's wonderful to teach God's people. It's necessary to teach God's people, to instruct them even further in the way of God, but it has to start somewhere. And if you're going to be a Bible teacher, you better love the lost as well. In fact, again, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy to "watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." It seems as though Paul said, "I don't see a full proof of your ministry until you've done the work of an evangelist." That you can't simply stay cloistered in your comfort zone, inside your bubble, with the people that are already so much like you, but do that work of an evangelist, Timothy. Get outside of it as well. Yes, love the church. Yes, teach them the Word of God. Yes, serve them. But also love the lost enough to go out and use that means that God has ordained to bring many sons to glory by doing the work of an evangelist, by preaching the gospel to all men and teaching them to obey all those things that Jesus had commanded. If this is what's in your heart, if you have a love for God and a love for His Word and a love for His people and a love for the lost, maybe you do have a calling on your heart to be a master, to be a teacher. But let me add one last note of warning in here. I'm using this word, and I'm hoping we all know what I mean by it, but I don't know that we do. I say you have a love for God and His Word. I say you have a love for the people of God and you're a love for the lost. But count the cost. Look at what it takes to build that tower. Note the strength of the enemy. Because when I say love, I don't mean the easy idea of love as we sit here in the pew. Oh yes, I love God and I love His Word and I love God's people. I love the lost. I should probably be a pastor. Love oftentimes means doing the dirty work. So just like when you go into a marriage and you think you love that person because you love going on dates and you love eating supper with them and you love staring into their eyes and you love all the googly mushy stuff, you better take into account, do you love them enough to get up in the middle of the night and change the baby's diaper? Do you love them enough to change the sheets when they're throwing up and they're too sick to do anything? Is this what love looks like? The pastor has to ask himself these questions as well. Does my love for the people of God mean I'm willing to forego some vacation time when someone needs me here? Does my love for the people of God mean I'm willing to take that call in the middle of the night? I'm willing to forego some rest, some entertainment, some time to myself, even sometimes with my family? Because I love the people of God, I want to make that love biblical and practical. I want to follow the kind of love that's spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when we're told that love is patient and love is kind and love endures all things and it bears all things. And it's a dirty, gritty love sometimes. It's not just an abstract love. It's not just a romance love. It's not just a honeymoon period love. But it's a day in and day out love for the Word of God. It's a day in and a day out love for the people of God. It's a day in and day out love for the lost. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul says, "But in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet also rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." Oh, we could spend weeks on this list, but the point I simply want us to think about this afternoon is that the kind of love unfeigned that you have for the Word of God? Before you go into the ministry, you better be sure of that. Before you go into teaching the Word of God, you better ask yourself, am I willing to do it by pureness and by knowledge and by long-suffering? Am I willing to do it in patience and in afflictions and in necessities and in distresses and in stripes and in imprisonments and in tumults and in labors? All of these things. Paul's not sugarcoating it for us. He says, love unfeigned means the dirty work sometimes. It means doing things we don't want to do. It means dying to ourselves every day. And every moment of every day. So when James writes to the church and he says, "My brethren, be not many masters, He's not denying that he who desires the office of a bishop desires a good work. He's saying there is a great condemnation that will be received by those who do it for the wrong reasons. But when you think about it, and you think about the eternal implications, what better vocation is there? What would you more like to lay up treasure in heaven? And I don't say that to say that you should all desire that, because I know God's given you different giftings and places in the church. But consider that. If you are a young man here and you're considering what you want to do with your life, don't you dare go into the ministry because you want money or power or fame or popularity or to hear yourself talk. But if you love God and His Word, if you love God's people, if you love the lost, and you really love them, you're willing to sacrifice for them, then maybe you ought to think about that. Think about God's calling to serve His church in that way. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have so kindly and graciously gifted to Your church the office of masters, of teachers, and preachers, and pastors. I thank You that You have put me into the ministry. I pray You'd make me faithful, that my reasons would never be corrupted, but that my love for Your Word and Your people and the lost would always remain pure. Please bless this church. Please send from this church many masters, that You would raise up many men of God who would serve their families and their communities, this church and the world at large, by preaching the pure gospel of Christ. God, You know that this country needs more gospel preaching. So we pray You'd raise up many men to do it. You'd raise up many workers to send into the harvest. We pray You do this for Your own fame and glory and honor, by the strengthening of Your church, to make an open show of Your enemies through the success of Your Word and Your people in the world. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.